All right, Greek class. Oh, what fun! All right, now comes the really tough stuff. It just gets harder and harder from here on out, but it's not too bad. Don't worry. I give you a new sheet. Basically, it just shows you, I give you that, I have a chart there that says verb ending chat, but it means it should be verb ending chart. And I gave you, there are several, what are called, several remaining tenses that I just won't even give you the charts for, because they get really, like in the aorist, sometimes you don't have first person singular in a certain aorist tense. Sometimes, so you know, there's no I this, because you'd be speaking I. It's usually when aorist is spoken, it's you telling what happened, not necessarily telling about yourself. In the Greek world, unless you're Homer or unless you're some authors, in the Greek, people never talked about themselves. Okay, so that was always something they put it in the third person. So there's things like that that just, and then they have, with nouns you have what are called declensions, which are secondary and third rules that apply to a noun and things. And I don't know how far to take an introductory course, and so I'll just list some of those. It makes a nightmare when you go to translate because you don't have all of the resources there in front of you, but it would be a book that thick, and you might as well buy a book, you know, then. So I try to gauge what's going to be important. Just notice your chart that I gave you there last week on time of action, the kind of action, and where things are occurring in the past, present, and future, and whether it's a continued action or a completed action, or just what the aorist calls a simple action. there is a, you should have a page there. This was called a verb ending classification system. It should be the next page. Let's see if that is there. Nope, it's not. All right. When we say something like the present, why does that have a blue cat and it's brown? Let's see if this works. When we say something that is present, indicative, active, second person plural, okay, that's called a verb classification system, all right? And you're going to use that in your translation exercises, maybe starting this week, but probably starting more next week. And you have just a couple other things you've got to be able to tell me, all right? Like when I give you a noun, you'll be able to tell me, when something is a noun, you'll be able to tell me whether it is a nominative, dative, genitive, accusative, or vocative, okay? And you'll be able to tell me whether it is male, or female, or neuter, okay? So these things are there just helping you to be able to identify. When you're going along and you've got a page there that has Greek text and you're going to write your own interlinear for fun, okay? Mm-hmm. So you'll have a Greek word, and then you'll have to be able to tell me that is a present indicative passive second person singular.
Charts when I have to do that.
Oh yeah. You'll have all your resources, okay? It won't be back from memory. Don't worry. This is only introductory. So, but that's where you're going to be able to identify, and then you'll be able to say, all right, this ending on that word gives me that information, and that translates into, all right, second person singular, you, ye, present indicative passive, well, I'm trying to think of a word where, how do you say, ye? Yeah, ye have been. I'm trying to think of, ye did what? Ye have been taught. Okay, so ye have been, I was thinking of throne, but it didn't work well. Throne. Yeah, Apollo, ye have been taught, okay. Strange what your mind does on Saturday mornings. Okay. And that's how you work it out. You take your root word, you know, it's balo, throw, or taught, didaskas, a teacher, Didasko, or what's another word for taught? You said taught. I'm just now trying to find the Greek word for taught. I'm not even sure. You take that root word and you're able to say, ye have been taught from that one word. That's your mechanism or your process that you're going to be using through your translation exercises. Now, word lists. You'll go through and you see 106 words in that list. Your first set of words from 1 to 39 you've mainly learned up until down to around 24. 24 is a new word. Okay? Now it's actually with, it should have an accent mark on it. I used the symbol font, so it's,
23.
You don't know Krazo?
No.
We talked about somebody being a crazy man who's crying out, Krazo. But Harke, and then you've got, that's where you got John chapter 1, in Harke, in the beginning, okay? You've got a new word, Kai, all right? And that's just the word and. That's called a particle. Kind of a strange word. That's a particle. That's also otas. That's he. Autu, him. Panta. That's all things, everything.
Pantheism.
Pantheism. Good. Dia. Sometimes you'll find it shorthand just delta iota. That's short for dia. Agenito, or genomai, that's to be created, that's the infinitive. Charis, and that's without, hude, that should be that's a diphthong in the front, so it's got a an H sound, hude. And gigonin, to be created. Phos, you hear phosphorescent light. You've got there's apostella, apostello. You hear the word apostle in there. All right. So the word apostle is somebody especially sent out. That's on a mission. Apostello. And then isago, which is I bring in, and then ekbalo. Do you what's balo?
I throw.
Ekbalo is I throw away or I throw out from me. Okay, I throw out. Para lambano, what's the lambano? All right, now para lambano is also. It's just. The word modified, and it means I take or receive, just spelled differently. It just has a different prefix. And then sunago, I gather together, like a mom does at the end of the day, gathering everything and putting it all away. You got all your prepositions. Just remember number 4, I had it wrong in your first list. Had an alpha, but it's a sigma, sun, for with. Those words have to be memorized. Notice your nouns. Again, you've got to remember your nouns. Your masculine ends in has, your neuters in an, and feminine in a. Generally, it also can end in an aota, or in an alpha, sorry, or in an iota alpha. So you need to get used to those, noticing what is masculine, neuter, or feminine. So when it's, sometimes, let me just say this, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, you'll see in the Greek it's a neuter word, because spirit is neuter. It's just the way that it comes up. All right, now.
When it says Holy Ghost, it would be a masculine.
I'm almost positive it is. I can't.
Context.
Well, context.
Many times it says he.
Right. But be careful, in Romans chapter 8, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit.
Right.
So along the line, Spirit is a title. Right? Ghost is a person. So a title, when you say president, you don't know if it's male or female. Right now, we generally in America, we've only had male presidents. But the word president doesn't have a masculine or a feminine meaning to it. A woman cannot be a man, okay? But president, ruler, is ruler male or female? It's neuter. Spirit is not masculine or feminine. It's neuter. So that's why they did not interpret it as the Spirit Himself. And a lot of people had problems with that. But you can't argue with the fact that it came from a neuter word. So it came out as an itself, just because they're being honest. All translation issues are an issue of honesty. Okay, that's what it is. See, if someone has a problem with your King James Bible, they got a problem with 56 men who are honest. That's what they've got the problem with. They want to try and interpret, and they see a word and they go, it should have been this way. No, they're disagreeing with somebody who says, sorry, no, by the rules of translation, it must be that. That's how come the King James translators are superior to all other translations. All other translations try to adjust the teaching to fit their audience instead of, no, this is what it says, thus saith the Lord. So you got all of these nouns, all right? So what's the word for Lord? Ian, find it quick.
Kurios.
All right, so how would I know if I see the word kurios, whether it's a noun, pronoun, or a verb, or adverb, adjective, what helps me? The OS, the Omicron Sigma, helps me know that's a noun. And lithos, logos, nomos, hoxlos, thanatos, adelphos, okay? So that's telling you those are nouns. Now, they're not always that easy, because some of them are neuter, and those are going to be where they're ending in an Omicron nu. Let me show you something here. Tell me what this word is. What is that word? Yeah, but what's the word?
Agape.
Agape. Did you know that agape, now is that a verb, noun? It's a noun, okay? It's actually, love is this thing that you can't take, right? No, we take it as a cherishing kind of love, or what we call charity. Now, can I take that word and make it into a verb?
Like loving.
Or I love.
Agapo.
Well.
Agapao.
All right. Sorry?
Agapao.
Well, yeah, yeah. You can put lots of different endings on there. Agapao. All right? I haven't taught you any rules about how to take that and morph it into that. Okay? And there are different words that you can morph it into. But agapeo is I love. So Jesus says, lovest thou me? Do you love me? And so your root here is the same across both. Sometimes the ending makes it a noun. Sometimes the ending makes it a verb. It's just the way the Greek is. It doesn't work on all words. But some of the words actually come through like on that. So, another word for love is philos, all right? But it's a friendly love, Philadelphia, philos, friendly, philos means friend. But phileo is a kind of love that you have for a friend, but not for your wife.
What way is it spelled?
Which way?
Friend love. Like
Philas
is friend, and is it the same?
Phileo is epsilon omega on the end. Phi, iota, lambda, epsilon omega. Phileo.
How do you know where the epsilon comes from? You know, there's an
you don't. I'm not going to teach you that because, again, you go into what are called declensions, and you go through transmorphifications. It's just showing you some neat things. So when you see the word agape, and then you see it as you see the root word as a noun, or you see it as a verb, what you're looking at is there's a root word, a root stem that you can start to create all kinds of words from. All right, that's the nature of language. Language is highly complex. Etymologists try their best to try to prove that language has evolved. No, language devolves. Language falls apart. Language draws from other languages and things. But it has such a structure that nobody could have just sat down and said, all right, I'm going to make a new ending. They didn't do that. It's not possible. All right. You need a sheet for exercise. Exercise, what did I call last week? Exercise number one. Exercise number two. Hey, John, did you know if we'd only had like another 50 euros, if we'd only ordered another 50 euros for Viking, we would have gotten a Wii Fit for free. Ooh, isn't that sad?
How do we...
I don't know. That's ridiculous, huh?
We returned it out of darkness.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, it's this thing that's... it's just a way to make... It's worth 80 euros, so... Okay, exercise. You have 16... I'll give you two groups. First one will be Greek. You will tell me what it is in English, and you'll use your charts to tell me whether it's present, negative, active, first person singular, so on and so forth. So... Alright, so I'll give you the word, you got to find the ending, tell me what the meaning of the word, you got to write down the meaning. First you write down the word, then you write down, is it present, negative, active, first person, second person, third person, singular, plural, whatever, and then tell me what the meaning is. Okay, so this is exercise number one. Today is the 14th, exercise number two, sorry, the 14th of March. Did you know today is called Pi Day? Did you know that they've declared it, I guess it's in the United States, it's National Pi Day.
Well, I've been waiting to make a Pi Day.
But no, it's Pi.
Oh, Pi. Yes,
okay. Yeah, because the 3.1415927, but because it's March 14th, they decided to make it Pi Day, just to encourage everybody in their maths. All right, ready, number one. Apostelon. You're writing down the Greek word, apostelon. And I'll give you a little clue. There are two lambdas in there. Apostelon. Apostelon. You need to be able to tell me.
Neuter.
Yeah, neuter. These are all verbs. They're not a noun. Even though it says on, that's an
verbs.
Ending.
Oh, sorry.
That's an ending for a verb. These are all verbs. Apostelon.
Then you have to know what it means in English.
I just gave you the word list. This is new ones. Because this is what you'll be doing. If you ever deal with Greek, you'll be looking up books on them. I want to know, what is this? Is this present, indicative, active, second person, plural? What is apostelon?
Case it's in there.
This is not a case. This is not a noun.
Yeah. Or a case. Yeah. So it's just
I. All right. And you have it translated.
Yes, sir.
All right. Second word, number two. Hard word to pronounce. Isagsay. Isagsay. Yeah, you gotta also try to figure out what the isago would be your root word. Isagsay.
Oh yeah.
So you can right there tell you that whenever there's a sigma in there, that takes you to what verb case in series. That's future.
And what was it again? Isagsay.
Isagsay. Probably there's another word for this, but I'm just giving you an ending that you can put on the word. You're taking a verb, and you're putting word endings on it, and you got to find, it's an epsilon iota, sigma, alpha, gamma, sigma, eta. Epsilon iota. Yeah, it ends with a sigma eta.
Okay.
I'm using some of your new words, new endings.
So say.
Mm-hmm.
Sigma eta is the verb ending, is it?
Sigma eta. Mm-hmm. You don't see it. You find it? Okay. It's unfamiliar territory.
If you wrote that down at the start, we'd be like, you know, it's amazing what you can read now.
Yes, amen.
Supposed to
yes, your next words. Oh, what is this word? Ekbal lomai. But what is that? Number four?
Something throwing out.
Number three.
Right.
Three,
yeah.
Four, five, six.
I'm thankful that he wrote them out.
Especially when I gave up, I thought, no, there's no way I'll be pronounced this so that you get it right. You wouldn't be looking forever.
Yeah.
One that's most likely is going to be in the passive, not in the middle.
Right.
If that's what you mean.
You meaning the third chart down? Passive, yeah.
Yeah.
Passive. Oh, yeah.
Do I have to write the word down too? Oh, you want me to write the word down too in the Greek?
You must write down the Greek word, and yes. For your own benefit, Doc. Okay.
first.
No giving up. I would say probably, I'm sitting here struggling with this thing, I would say there is an Omicron there that I forgot. So, it's, because I'm trying to pronounce it, there's no way to pronounce it should be thesomai, so there should be an Omicron on your chart.
Well, when you're having to write these things out, with you can forget things, so there should be an Omicron there. You can even fix your chart if you would. I understand. It's in the future indicative passive. That is supposed to be theta, iota, sigma, omicron. There's no way to pronounce it otherwise.
Theta.
The fourth letter in will be an omicron. First person singular.
Theta, iota, sigma. Theta, or whatever is it? What is it?
It should be thesomai. Because what it is, it's the first, it's present indicative passive, omai, or amai, but it's thes before it, is inserted before it. Thes amai, thes a, thes etai, thes amatha, thes sesta, and thes antai. So just, I forgot the omicron. I'm now seeing my error.
The error of my ways. I'm repenting.
An easy error to
make. It is when you're writing extra letters all the time. Okay, so you understand what you're doing here. How many of you finished number 8?
8.
Have you done all 8 of these?
I'm on 4.
You're still on number 4 here?
Yep.
You're still working on that one?
Absolutely.
Okay.
I just wrote it first.
No. It's going to be a long class.
Let's check. And you said it's most likely going to be passive rather than middle.
Oops, well, I just picked which one I thought. Well, I picked that one, but for other ones, I kind of saw the two, and I thought
okay. Those are the kind of exercises where you're doing, you're looking up, finding out the case, finding out the ending, finding out who's talking. Huh?
People do that without the chart.
Oh, yeah. I had to. Notice. Yeah, but I memorized all of them. I only gave you half of the charts. I haven't touched a pluperfect or first declension, second declension, third declension on nouns.
We're not studying anymore, Beaver.
Okay. No, now I'm actually moving you to some practical things, and then we're through.
No, I mean, like, that is
we have this for...
No, we are not.
Exam. We have this chart.
I have to memorize that.
Won't fit on my arm anyway, you know?
All right, open up your page that says how to do word studies. And get your interlinear. I need you to have your interlinear with you right now. Do you have yours, your interlinear? Your interlinear.
Okay,
or maybe Dan will have to borrow it.
Okay,
if he can borrow it, just don't break it. I gave it to you last week.
Yes.
Should have been the previous page. You can have this one. Which
one? No, I didn't put holes in it.
Must be at home because you were studying it.
That's yes. Right. Yeah. That's right.
Probably on my study bench.
Okay, now we're going to sort of experiment with word studies. Matthew 4:4 says man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So you've got to consider words like faith. These are powerful words. Grace, justify, love, redeem, sanctify, gospel. Every one of them has a rich meaning. Now, we're in English, we don't care about meaning. We care about visuals. I don't want to see it on television. I don't want to read it in a book. That's American. Europeans, they want it to make sense. They want it to be deep and philosophical. But they don't want to search for it. They want it just to hit them like a ton of bricks and go, wow, that was cool, you know. Everybody's a drug addict. Now, the importance of knowing the meaning of a Greek word. Sometimes a Greek word, and this is kind of neat, sometimes a Greek word is not translated into English by your translators, but is merely transliterated. So what you have is a Greek word spelled with English. It's kind of like what the English did to the Irish, you know? Okay. But this was kind of different. You got the word baptize. That's not actually translated. That is left for context.
demon, now that's not a real word in your King James Bible, but when we say demon, we're actually quoting a Greek word. Evangelize, mystery, parable, prophet, Sabbath, these are all words in the Greek that are just transliterated. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Let's look at that and get your in your interlinear. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Yep. Okay. 16:22, and then I go. Let's also find. Go to the right and find Galatians chapter 1:8. Okay. First of all, your King James Bible says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, maranatha." Okay. And if you look in your interlinear, what is your word there? Yeah, it's the actual Greek word. Now it means, if you're going to make it into a simple meaning, it means accursed. Do you have the word accursed underneath your word?
Yep.
Okay. So, anathema, but the King James translators just left it anathema. Anathema is a transliteration. Accursed is a translation. It may not be the best translation. Sometimes you leave it as it is. What would be, what's the Greek word for hell? Hades. All right. Sometimes, if you transliterate, you lose the meaning. So if you just said Hades, and that's what the NIV did, and that's an amazing thing. The NIV took anathema and they made it accursed, but they took Hades and they left it Hades. So these guys are frauds. They'll complain about, oh, wow, words weren't translated; they were transliterated, and then they do it. They do it themselves. All right.
Mormon says then, if anyone not love.
Yeah, you're reading the mechanical translation. Go ahead.
It says, let him be accursed.
Right.
And it says, our Lord comes.
As opposed to accursed.
Yeah.
My own is one word accursed. John's is a curse.
Curse, right. Curse. Okay, let him... Okay, that's just... No, because in mechanical translation, it can be... Like I said, you can have loads of primary possibilities of a meaning of a word. That it is a curse. Okay, it doesn't have to actually be tensed right or anything, it is just a mechanical translation.
Curious, yeah.
So, yep, that's all right. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 does the same thing. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? No, here it is, accursed. So, your King James translators came along, and sometimes they'll say accursed, and sometimes they'll say anathema. Some people get freaked out, and they go, oh, it should be consistent. No way. No. Anathema, you can figure out any six-year-old, well, not six-year-old, but any six-class, we'd say sixth grade in America, any 12-year-old who's reading their Bible would tell you, oh, anathema's bad. Because of just the context. You learn words by context. So why? Write this down. When the King James translators did things, it was to teach us things. So, if sometimes it was anathema, and then sometimes accursed or accursed, it was to teach you a new word, okay? Because if you use the same word every time that you were translating, you are narrowing the possibility of meaning to just that one word. But you may have a Greek word, A, B, C, D. You may have that Greek word, and in different contexts, be A, B, D, D, A, B, B, B. It can, and each one of these is similar to each other, but it gives you a fuller meaning when you step back and you go, okay, I understand the meaning of grace now. Because not only is it grace, sometimes it's gift, sometimes it is giving. And you get a bigger idea than just grace. Because in the Catholic Church, grace is a power. And I hear a lot of Baptists preach about grace and God's grace. And they're always talking about it in one meaning. And I don't like it. They mean just, some Baptists, fundamental Baptists, are very Catholic, and they think that you're saved by grace.
as if grace reaches down and saves you. And that's not true. You got to back away from these things. Grace is the givingness of God that allows you to be saved. It's the blood of Christ that bought you. It's the grace of God that allowed the blood to be shed. Do you understand how it works?
Right.
But in some circles, they sort of lean toward the Catholic Church where God dispenses grace as if grace is a thing. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Right.
And that is wrong. So you got to be careful about narrowing to certain specific meanings where God has got a wide range. And the King James translators use different words for the same Greek word in context to teach you a fuller meaning. So you have one of the most advanced Bibles. You have the most advanced Bible, I believe, in the world of all time. And yet people complain about it and gripe about it. But they are the most narrow-minded people you'll ever meet who have very, very narrow interpretations of things. They'll never learn about dispensations. Most of them are what are called Reformed theologians who can't accept that you know, half of them don't even believe in the second coming. They're amillennial because they have a very narrow understanding of meanings. So, number three, you got Matthew 1, verse 20. Matthew 1 and verse 20. When you found that, let's look at Mark 1 and verse 2. All right, Matthew 1 and verse 20 tells you in your King James Bible, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, so on and so forth. But notice up there, my interlinear says, in these things, when he had pondered, behold, an angel. Do you have angelos? Angelos?
Yeah.
All right, you got angelos. An angel of the Lord. Now, go to Mark, chapter 1, in verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. Now, let's find that in our Greek. As it has been written in the prophets, behold, I send ton angelon. So you got the word angel both times, but one time it's translated as an angel, second time it's translated as a messenger.
Ton is neuter though, isn't it?
Ton, yeah.
So does that change it from messenger? Does that what the context was or whatever? It changed it from off.
It's very possible. But it's still an angel. It's just a neuter angel, maybe. Or maybe you've picked up on something I haven't thought of. But maybe you picked up on something. That's why they translated messenger. We know that John the Baptist wasn't an angel, was he?
No, sir.
So the context tells you, angel is a representative of God.
Right.
That's what an angel is. That's the basic root meaning of an angel. It could be an angelic appearance, or it could be a preacher. All right?
Does that, why is that there?
Say again?
When, you know, how do you pronounce the word angel in Greek?
Angelos. Two gammas become
NG,
yep. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. All right. So, again, you start dealing with Greek, and some Jehovah's Witness will come along and say, no, this is an angel, and Jesus was an angel. Jesus was an angel, and they'll bring that up.
Yeah.
And you go, so was John the Baptist. Just freak them out. Just freak them out, man. So was John the Baptist. Oh, he was not. He was only a human. And you go, hold on. You don't know what an angel is. An angel doesn't mean that they float. An angel means they represent God. They are representative of God. They are a messenger of God. And John the Baptist was a messenger of God. And you, John, you picked up on something where, possibly because it's neuter, they knew it dealt not with an angelic messenger. But I'm not so sure that'll fit. But because of context, that's right. But in context, again, you can have a neuter title, angel.
Yeah.
Okay? And a man being a messenger. Mm-hmm. So it's masculine and neuter together, they go together, okay? You probably won't have a masculine with a feminine, okay? But that's not to say that it might not, that it doesn't happen. Okay, let's go to Revelation 19. Verse 1, Revelation 19, and verse 1. Boy, I'm glad Barry's not here, because we'd have so many questions now at this point. 19.
no, that's me. I miss him. Class, this isn't the same without...
Revelation 19, verse 1. Look at just verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice from heaven. A voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory. All right? What's our word for Alleluia there? Alleluia. Yes, but it's a transliteration. Look at what happened. This is funny. All right? What's the root word? It's a Hebrew word. And when the Greeks said it, did they translate the Hebrew word, Dan?
No, they just transliterated it.
They transliterated it into Greek. And so the King James translators just following what Jesus did and what John did. The Apostle John didn't translate every Hebrew word into Greek, did he? So he passed the Hebrew word into Greek, and then we just passed it on into English, amen? Is that cool? All right. And yet we know that Alleluia means praise ye the Lord. Okay? So it's absolutely, absolutely brilliant. People, you wouldn't believe what you read against the King James Bible, but when you start to look at it, you go... They have no idea what they're saying. They're capitalizing on the ignorance of the readers. Yeah. Don't join in with them. Okay? All right. Number 5, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each according... Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So look down at the end of verse 9, and you'll see, 7, I look into verse 9, chapter 9, verse 7, Hilaron. Have you got Hilaron?
Yeah.
All right. So a cheerful giver loves God. Now, that's what I got. A cheerful for giver loves God. Now, hilaron. If we were to transliterate this word, we would have God loves a hilarious giver. That would kind of sound kind of cheap, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But that's the meaning. Obviously, this is not the real meaning of the verse if you just says God loves a... Because when you think of hilarious, what do you think? Yeah, he's a funny man, you know. Oh, that's a hilarious thing, and you're laughing. But the idea is when you use cheerful and then you add hilarious to it, it puts passion behind the joy. It says hilarious means he really loves it. But you put cheerful there. So sometimes transliteration could get you into trouble. Sometimes it is right, okay? So somebody says, well, it's up to your interpretation. Yes, it is. That's right. A translator actually has to choose between should I use hilarious or will I ruin the meaning by making it a transliterated word. Shall I not keep the proper word cheerful, full of cheer, full of joy? A joyful giver, you could say, okay? Now, if a person does not know Greek, how can he determine which Greek word underlines the English word which he is studying? For example, how can he discover that the two words for love, which are used in John 21, or that unction anointing, are two words of translating the same word in 1 John 2, 20-27, or that the word messenger is the same as angel? Sometimes those things don't make any difference, unless you're dealing with wackos. Okay, I mean, I don't know how, John, if you were to teach the teens about, you know, Mark chapter 1 and the messenger of the Lord, what difference would it make if she said, that word is angel? Does that do anything for your audience?
Never show them.
They have no, so be careful. But that's what
Bob Jones and some of these guys, university, they will tell you, oh, the word behind it is Angelos and Angelon, and it's a new turn, and it gives you the idea, and you're like, it doesn't do anything. Good.
So be careful about how you use Greek. There's nothing wrong with using Greek in your personal study. I don't. Okay. I don't blame anybody that does. Francis Schaeffer read the Greek New Testament from cover to cover every year of his life. Mm-hmm. I know guys who, their devotions are done in Greek. Doesn't bother me at all. There's nothing wrong with... You could read it in Spanish, you could read it in German. But when you take
that and your knowledge, and you override the common people, and you say, oh, you have an inferior translation, and it should have been translated this way, and the King James translator made a mistake there, then you destroyed the faith of loads of people. So, now, the importance of word usage. Number one, usage determines the meaning. We say context, how it's used, okay? Usage determines the meaning. The question ever before us is this: how was the word actually used? How was the word used in the New Testament? How was some word used by other Greek writers, okay? So, you can compare a dictionary. A dictionary is merely a listing of word usage. So, compare, you might have, cheerful. Well, how is cheerful used? Okay? And you'll find sometimes, especially in your Bible, you'll find that there are plenty of times where it talks about cheerful. What does Jesus say when he's walking on the water and Peter says, it's a ghost? And he says, be of good cheer, be cheerful. Okay, so you find the word. He doesn't say be hilarious.
No.
All right? You wouldn't want to say that, but it says, get over it, guys. It's okay.
And is that actually
in our... I don't know, but I would imagine it is. Okay? But you've got Paul. He comes out of the ship there. The ship's creaking and cracking under the Euroclydon hurricane there in the Mediterranean. And he comes up there and he says, men, you should have listened to me. 2 weeks ago when we loosed, I told you we shouldn't get on. But be of good cheer, he says, for I believe God. So I would imagine, my guess is, it would be hilaros. But I can't, I haven't remembered.
Five or something, isn't it?
Where is it?
Where is the demoniac of Gadara? Is that in Mark 5? Is it?
Why would that be?
Isn't that recent? It's just before.
Yes, yes. Luke, no. I don't know. Where's your Bible when you need it? Now you got me curious. I want to say it's Mark 5, yes.
Be of good cheer. That's Mark 6:50.
No, it have to be before, isn't it?
Yeah, it says courage or something. Yeah.
It might be another word.
Have courage, I am. Not do fear.
What is that, when he's on the water?
Yeah.
Alright, so courage. So be of good cheer is have courage. Okay.
Yeah, it might be different than another place.
Yeah, I don't know. I never looked it up. Etymology can be helpful when you're looking at word usage. Etymology can be of great value in illustrating the meaning of words. Where does a word come from? But the meaning must first be determined by the usage. Etymology can serve to illustrate a word whose meaning has already been determined by usage. Like covetousness. Did you know covetousness comes from a Greek word, pleonexia, which means to have more. That's what covetous means. Covetous comes from a Greek word that says, I gotta have more, I gotta have more, I gotta have more. Okay? A covetous person is never satisfied. His desire is to have more and more and more. Gospel, that's evangelon. And that's good announcement, or what we say, good news.
Right.
Okay? The gospel announcement of good news, glad tidings. How about the word moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? The word moment is where we get the word atom. It's the smallest division of time. So, atomos means... Thomas means to cut. It means undividable. You can't go any smaller than the word atom. That's what they were saying. So if you say in a moment, it's the shortest measure of time that you can't divide any further.
Right.
Okay? And that's why it even goes further. It says in the twinkle of an eye, not the blink of an eye, because the blink of an eye is too slow compared to the twinkle of an eye. So it says, how quickly will the rapture take place? The answer is in a moment. The word moment is interesting. And the Greek word atom means... not cut. You cannot cut it anymore. Suppose you keep cutting a piece of pie until smaller and smaller pieces. If you had a knife sharp enough and small enough, you could keep cutting pieces down to the point where you cannot cut the pieces any smaller. We call this object an atom. And now Einstein figured out that, well, you can do it by blowing it up. Fire an electron at an atom, you can split it and you get a bomb. But the idea is that's as far as you can go. The term atom is used of time. We can cut time into years, into days, hours, minutes, and seconds.
So an atom of time is the smallest measure of time, the point where you can't cut time anymore. In English, we might call this a split second. That's what we say. How fast will the rapture take place? In a split second. In the twinkling of an eye. If you blink, you'll miss it. Now, how about the word confess? If we confess our sins. Homologio. That's homo, same. When we say homo sapien. Homo, same. Logio, to say. Logos is where we get the word word. So the same saying, this is to say the same thing. So when I confess, guess what I'm doing? I'm agreeing. I'm saying what you say. Okay, if God says I'm a sinner, I say I'm a sinner. That's what it means to confess. When I confess my sins, I'm just saying the same thing about sin that God does. I'm agreeing with God that what I have done is sinful. I'm seeing my sin as God does. God says that I've sinned, and I'm agreeing with God and saying, yes, Lord, I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So that gives you a little bit of background. How you teach is very careful. All right, be very careful, because when a kid's sitting there, what do they think of in your class, Gina, when you say confess? If they've been in a national school, what are they going to think?
Confession to a priest.
Yeah, they think of, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 3 weeks since my last confession. And I hit my brother. I disobeyed my mother. You know, and they go through this thing. And what are they doing? They're trying to come up with sins, man, to try to get rid of. But that's not what, if we confess our sins, that's a very narrow meaning. Okay, to confess is to say, Lord, what do you think I'm doing wrong? And I'm going to agree with everything you say. That's why we sometimes say, let the Holy Spirit show you what you've been doing, where you've been wrong, what you haven't been doing. Sins of omission as much as sins of commission. And then when the Lord says, that was a wrong attitude yesterday, then you go, that's right, I'm sorry. That's confession. So it helps you. So when you're teaching, and you've learned that, then you teach it without saying in the Greek. Do you understand? So it helps you understand the meaning of the word. Etymology, background, the root meanings for words. Step one. This is the procedure for doing a word study. Select the word that you desire to study. Perhaps it's a word that you came across in your own devotion time. You better want to understand what the word really means or how it's used in the Bible. For example, we'll choose the important verb in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up. All right? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. All right? In the Latin Bible, this is the verb rapture, from which we derive our English word rapture. Thus, this word study will shed important light on the true meaning of the word or term rapture. The verse that we have selected is our target passage. We want to determine the meaning of this particular verb, especially as it's used in this verse. So, step two. Find every place in the Bible where the word is used. Now, if you looked up the word caught up, if you looked up the word rapture, will you find anything?
No.
All right, so the Latin has dominated. The Latin has given us a word that we put on there, okay? But caught up is the proper biblical phrase, okay? does the word Trinity appear in your Bible?
No.
Godhead does. All right? So, but Trinity is just as valid. All right. So a fundamental principle for doing word studies is this. Usage, how it's used, determines the meaning. So Robert Anderson, which I have several books by him, he's awesome. He stated it well when he says, in dealing with a dead language, etymology, the origin or history of a word, may sometimes afford a clue in the meaning of a word. But the only safe and certain guide to its meaning is its use. Meaning that, if you've got a dead language like New Testament Greek, how do you find out the meaning of a word if it's not being used today? Okay? Well, you can look at the root meaning and stuff, but that doesn't necessarily tell you the best meaning for that word. What you do is you find all the other places where the people who lived in that day used that word, and you find out how that word meant in all of those usages, and then come back and apply those meanings to this verse. Do you understand? So, sometimes you have a word that you don't know what it means. Well, go find out what Paul, James, Peter, how they use the word elsewhere. And then come back to your verse and say, all right, if I take that meaning that's generally now been said over and over in these different situations and apply it to my verse, now I know what the meaning is. Since usage determined meaning, we must see how our verb in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is harpaze, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Hopefully this will shed light in its meaning. All right, you already know what it means, but it's just a good illustration. All right, we know the New Testament was written in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew. Since the Greek verb we're studying is in the New Testament, we don't need to consult the Old Testament, okay? Since God didn't use the Greek. The ambitious student, however, could study the verb used in the Septuagint, as long as he keeps in mind that the Septuagint is translation and is not the original text that God gave. As a matter of fact, you got to be very careful when you're using the Septuagint at all, because more times than not, I've always found it to be seriously flawed. But because it was around the same time, now some people, if you've got New Testament here being written between 33 A.D. to about 95 A.D., what they think is that the Septuagint was written 200 B.C., but I believe it was written about 200 A.D., like Dr. Ruckman and everybody else. But the idea is it's still within earshot of New Testament Christianity. So a lot of the words are going to be similar. Okay, so you can see how come people use it. Now, in order to complete step two, you need the tool called a concordance. You've got now a real technical one called Young's Analytical Concordance, or Strong's Exhaustive Concordance can also be used. Or, I prefer, my eSort. There may be a computer programs which give you information you need, but what you need to find is every place in the New Testament where the word harpazo is found. Now, you don't want to find every place where the word caught or caught up is found at this point. Because if you just look at caught, all right, this idea is something is being snatched away. But sometimes Paul says, I am apprehended. He's caught. All right? He says, I have not apprehended that for which I am apprehended. He uses the word, I've been caught. I haven't caught up with what I have been caught with. All right? He's using this unique illustration. But the word caught there wouldn't be appropriate if your translation was caught. So if you're going to use your Greek, you're going to look for where harpazo comes along and uses it first. Are there other places where harpazo is found? Maybe it doesn't translate it as caught or caught up at all. Like, go to John 10:28.
Where is my remember I had two books on the Greek. One was the Greek word study concordance. Did it go into here?
Sometimes.
I thought I left them here.
I don't think it's in the
midday.
I saw them a while back, but
I might have taken them home.
Well, I apologize. I'll need it for next week. Never mind, John. I'll need it for next week. All right, let's look at John 10:28. And it's 11. 10:22, 27:28. All right. All right, now you've got this word harpaze. Do you have that?
Yeah.
Uk, harpaze. Now look, this is to pluck out of. This is to, so let me pluck them out of my hands. Now if something's plucked, what does it mean? What's another word? If we have a word, I just had the word caught. You know, caught can be really, it's got such a wide meaning. Give me some meanings for the word caught. Captured? Right? What else?
Held.
If you're caught, you're held. What else?
Apprehended.
Apprehended, you know that, all right? What else?
Grabbed, caught.
Right. Okay, grabbed, good. All right, now some of these can be moved along to the meaning that we're looking for. And the meaning, where's it? When it says caught up, okay, you'll find the Bible where it says plucked. Plucked up, or plucked,
plucked
out of my hand, good. Snatched. Okay. I was seeing of another word, I can't remember now. But, you know, this, you can grab, but this is a kind of a rapid grabbing and running with. Right? So when you get the idea of the rapture, it's this idea of Christ coming and grabbing us and running. All right. It just gives you some sort of bigger view on just the word caught up. Verse 23 says, pulling them out of the fire. Mm. Pulling them out of the fire, which is, you know, okay, come on, let's go on, let's get out of here before it gets too bad. If you ever grab somebody and they're in a fire, it is rapid. That's the idea of the rapture. It always is very rapid. So, now with the help of concordance, you'll find that in addition to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the verb harpazo occurs, I grab, or I catch, occurs in 12 other places in the New Testament. Matthew 11:12 says to take. John 10:28, to pluck. 2 Corinthians 12:2, caught up. I was caught up to the third heaven. Matthew 13:19, catcheth away. John 10:29, pluck. 2 Corinthians 12:4, caught up. John 6:15, taken by force. The kingdom of heaven is taken by force. Acts 8:39. Here, there's your word where Philip was caught away. Jude 23, pulling. John 10:12, catcheth. Acts 23:10, taken by force. Revelation 12:15, caught up. And those are the 144,000. So, now does every one of those mean a rapture? No. Okay, so harpazo, all right, and I'm trying to think of how it's spelled, harpazo, sigma, omega, all right, harpazo, doesn't always mean rapture, does it? So don't be fooled into thinking that the Greek, one Greek word always equals one English word.
Right.
Okay? Context defines the meaning, all right? And context helps you come back to a hard verse and understand the meaning, helps you understand it.
Well, it's easier for your brain, though, isn't it, to get, you know, you say echo or whatever, and then it means one or two things rather than to be a constant thesaurus and saying it means these several things. Do you know what I mean? Like, naturally, my brain would have is that.
Right.
You know, I don't know. So you said, obviously, don't get caught into thinking one way all the time.
Right. Well, no, you're at that. You're like a child who's learning 2 + 4, and you're learning subtraction, and you're learning multiplication. But you get into algebra, all of a sudden, meanings are thrown out the window. You're learning rules that define that you cannot come to a meaning for X until you've worked it all the way down and worked through a procedure so that you can finally determine what X is. And then when you get into trigonometry and you get into quadratic equation, X can be two or three different things, but it's still exact, okay? So you're learning basics, but at some point you're going to come, lambano, I take or I receive, all right? Balo, I send, pempo, I send, or stello, I send. And you learn, okay, well, both words, well, which word is better in this situation? And it just, you know, you start learning that it's not so cut and dry. But there's nothing wrong with having a strong foundational meaning. It's just like when you first got saved, you knew there was God. His name was Jehovah. He had a son, which was himself in the flesh. He died. You knew those basics. But then you start to learn all the nuances and the ins and outs of different things. And you learn that there are some things that aren't easily understood. Okay, but you build on what is true. Always. Okay, so basics.
Now, number three, study and classify each one of those uses. You have 12 there. Study and classify them. What meaning makes the best sense in each passage? Is the word used in a different way? Pay close attention to the context of every passage. Look at each passage where the word is used and try to get a feel for the word. On a piece of paper, write down some comments. And I always do this, but I usually do it just with English. I don't do it with Greek. Just this is to show you how to use Greek, okay? Write down comments as to how the word is used in each of the different passages. Then you ought to be able to see Matthew 11, 12. It's used of something being taken violently by force. Matthew 13, 19. Used of the devil snatching away and removing the seed, the word that was sown in the heart. John 6, 15. Used of the Jews who wanted to take Christ by force and make him king. John 10, 12. Used of a wolf who catches and takes away the sheep. John 10, 28, 29, used of God who will never allow the true believer to be plucked out from Christ's hand or from the Father's hand. No wolf will ever catch or snatch his sheep. The believer will never be raptured from God's hand. Acts 8, 39, it's used of Philip who seemed to be supernaturally caught up. I believe that. Removed, taken away. In this case, it involved a sudden disappearance. Acts 23:10, it's used of Paul, who was taken by force, grabbed, and taken away from the Jews for the sake of his own safety. So, if you remember, when they grab him from being attacked, they grab him rather rapidly and get him out of there. 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4, is Paul caught up to the third heaven? He's not sure whether he was in the body or out of the body. Jude 23, used of snatching something from the fire. Revelation 12:5, used to describe the ascension of Christ. All right, now, again, these are 12 in addition to the 1 Thessalonians. So if you're saying, we shall be caught up, you're trying to say, what does that mean? Well, you look around, and you... Now, most of the time, I'd say 99% of the time, when you look up caught up in the Bible, if you look up just caught, you're going to be in trouble. Mm. But if you look up caught up in your Bible, it's going to mean the same thing, okay? But you don't know what are synonyms for caught up, maybe. I had a little Bible. It's called a Franklin electronic Bible. Did you ever hear of those things? Mm-hmm. It was a dream. It was a little, it looked like a thick dictionary, an electronic dictionary, but it had the entire Bible on it. And the Japanese had done such a good job. They had a thesaurus in there. So if you typed in a word and then click synonyms, search for this word and all synonyms, it had every... You know, it had 20 synonyms for a certain word. And so when you did a search and it came back with 100 words, it was giving you all the possible synonyms for that word you gave it. And it was so cool. It was all I think I ever needed. It was all I used on deputation. That's how I studied.
Was the
SR to them? No. I'll tell you. They do it, but they're not. You can set up there, include synonyms, yeah. And it will look up. But some of their synonyms are modern synonyms. But this was only synonyms in the Bible. So it was, I wish they would produce it again. But that's what you're looking for. You're looking for other words for caught up. Like all of a sudden we learn, plucked is a synonym for caught up, which you might not have thought of just on your own. Okay? Now, step four, summarize your conclusions. Write a brief paragraph in which you describe how this word is used throughout the New Testament. Here's an example of a summary paragraph. As used in the New Testament, the verb harpazo means to take by force, snatch up, grab, remove quickly, catch up, catch away, pluck out. I don't know where catch up comes away with. It always involves some force outside the person or thing acting upon it and causing the person or thing to be taken or snatched up or removed. It often implies sudden removal, and it often refers to a person being quickly and supernaturally taken one place to another. Now, apply your results to the target passage. How does what I have learned about this word help me understand the meaning of the target passage? Well, it's helpful to write out your results. Here, for example, the verb caught up means snatched up, caught up, taken away quickly, suddenly removed. Just as Philip was supernaturally and quickly caught away from one place to another. Just as the Lord was supernaturally caught up to heaven at the time of ascension, Revelation 12:5. Just as Paul was supernaturally taken up to the third heaven, so it will be that living believers at the coming of the Lord will be supernaturally caught up and suddenly removed from the earth to heaven. Here's your issue. You're dealing with an amillennialist and dealing with somebody who doesn't believe in the rapture. That's deadly to them. They cannot argue with that. They cannot. They'll put 1 Thessalonians 4 at the resurrection. And you say, no. Was Philip resurrected? No, he was caught up. Was Paul resurrected in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was caught up to the third heaven? No, he was raptured. You have these things and you come back and says, we. Not you. Paul says, we Christians. He believed it's going to be in his lifetime. Okay? And that helps you. That helps you be able to get people biblical. So, now, a little quote by John Bunyan says, read the Bible and read it again. Do not despair of help in understanding something of the will and the mind of God. Though you have no commentaries or expositions, pray and read and read and pray. A little from God is better than a great deal from man. What is from man is uncertain and often lost, but what is from God is fixed as a nail in a sure place. There is nothing that so abides with us as what we receive from God. The reason many Christians are at a loss as to some truths is that they are content with what comes from men's mouths without searching and kneeling before God to learn of Him. Even known truths are new to us when they come with the breath of heaven upon them. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. You'll hear somebody preach something and you know it, but it comes from heaven. You go, oh, that was so good. Amen. So, in your word studies, you're not trying to overrule your King James Bible. You're just trying to get so that you think outside of your box. Because if I were to say, all right, I want you to look up the word caught in your Bible, that wouldn't help you. Now, I believe that if you looked up all the times caught up, you'd probably be very close. But say you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness and he's going to the Greek, or say you're dealing with a Calvinist, and most Calvinists don't believe in the rapture. You're going to be able to say, well, let's just deal with it. And they will respect the Greek. It's just one of their gods. They really worship almost. All right, New Testament word study. Take 5 minutes. You've got several tools that are available. The Greek New Testament, always according to the majority text, you get the interlinear Greek New English New Testament. You have an expository dictionary of the New Testament. These are things that you can get. Strong's Concordance, an analytical Greek lexicon. This is an analytical Greek lexicon, by the way. This is basically a dictionary in Greek. You have a Greek word, and then it tells you it's nominative, noun, nominative, singular, neuter. That's its Greek root word. Sometimes it gives you the usage there of the word. So this is just like this is like a Greek to English dictionary. Okay, the analytical Greek lexicon. Okay. So that's a great resource to have doing your research. And basically, do not ever demote and lower the value of your King James Bible comparing Scripture with Scripture. There are three primary, and you've got to memorize these three things. There are three primary translation methods. Do you not have this?
We had them in our...
Yeah, your old one. Yeah, I sort of inserted this stuff before these word studies. Okay. Three primary translation methods. Mechanical, that's like your interlinear, where it says, and took place the feast of dedication at Jerusalem, and winter it was. Alright, so that's mechanical. Alright. The second is fluidic. That's a word-for-word translation, but in the correct English word order, according to context and scripture author style. You don't want to be reading Peter and it sound like Paul. You want Peter to sound like Peter. If I draw with a red biro, it'll look red, even though I'm using the same word. It has the color of the pen. And when God used Peter, it has Peter's color coming out. So Peter talks and writes differently than Paul does. Alright? That's fluidic. Number three is dynamic, which we totally reject. Dynamic is where you paraphrase. And what is terrible is that most modern Bibles are dynamic in their translation mode. Give you an illustration of dynamic. Dynamic goes absolutely all over the map. Papua New Guinea, there are no lambs. Papua New Guinea, you have the words, behold,
Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, when they translate, when the modern translators, the Wycliffe Bible translators, translate it into what's called the language of Papua New Guinea, they actually will say, "Hey, see the chicken of God," because they have, because they believe that they have no idea, they've never seen a lamb in Papua New Guinea, so they will just they will interpret it for you. And to them, a very, listen, they don't eat chicken meat there at all. They eat mainly pig. So they know they can't say, "Behold, the pig of God," all right, because they know pigs have already been used up. So they'll pick something else to dynamically equal what they think God would say if he were talking to them. It's called a dynamic equivalence, and it is wrong, because it goes this far. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as what? Snow. Here's another problem. In Papua New Guinea, most of the areas, people on the coast have never seen snow ever. And so it'll say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as sand. You say, oh, that's no problem. It is a problem. It is a huge problem. Because it's not sand. You don't want to just interpret. That's what the Catholics did for the last 1,500 years. I know it says that, but it means this. I know it says that, but we, it's the same as. I mean, Mary was the mother of Jesus because Jesus was God, and Mary is the mother of God. That's called dynamic equivalency. You don't go that route. So, of the three, we choose number two. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the number one, although nobody's going to want to read it. Number two is right. Number three is of the devil. And yet, the NIV is a dynamic equivalency. They will not come along and they will not translate. They will not translate Romans chapter 1 like it is really written, because they don't want somebody abusing themselves with mankind. So they'll call it a male prostitute. And nobody's, I don't know anybody's a male prostitute, do you? A male prostitute. So they will dynamically translate instead of accurately translate, because they don't want to offend the homosexual. Translation rules. Number one, the lexicon gives the most possible meanings of a word, not the best. So you don't really use a lexicon to tell you what to translate. It won't tell you. It'll tell you there are 15 words you can use. That doesn't mean you know, it doesn't tell you which one to use. Context defines the best meaning from that dictionary. Cross-check, and I'll also add this. I'll add this down to number five. How do you want to say it? But sometimes the lexicon doesn't even give you the right word or the best word. Let's put it that way. Sometimes the lexicon doesn't give you. How do you want to say it? Doesn't give you the right word that only context will. For example, a word in Greek may have six meanings. But context comes along and says, but it can't mean those meanings. It has to mean something else.
Right.
For example,
well, I'm not going to give you an example that's exact. I'll give you... We know that John the Baptist was not an angel. Okay? We know that he's not. So when it says, I will send my messenger, okay, I will send my angel, we have to make up a new word. We have to make up a word, messenger, instead of angel, because context tells us he's not an angel. Does that make sense?
Well, that word use would also be valid because messenger will be somewhere else too, right?
Yes, and because messenger, angel does mean messenger, but usually we only think of an angelic messenger.
Yeah.
But all of a sudden it can apply to a human. I give you a real good one. I couldn't think of it, but now I can. Pascha.
Oh, yeah.
All right? Pascha in every single one of your lexicons will always equal Passover. Except in your King James Bible. And you get to Acts chapter 12, verse 4, it turns out to be Easter. And people have had a cow ever since. Alright, so there are some times where, sorry, we make up a new word, because context, Herod was not worried about Passover. Because at the same time, they were celebrating pregnant rabbits, you know, and the worship of Ishtar. Okay, so because the word Pascha is used does not mean it always has to come up as Passover, even though that's the only word that'll be in your lexicon.
But obviously they arrived at Easter from some valid
Yes, yes, there are usage of the word Pascha as Easter in context, and so the context overrides. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Yeah, yeah. Context always overrides the dictionary. But you've got to be very careful. When you are throwing away a dictionary, you're throwing away the foundation for the science of meaning of words. And so you do it very rarely and very carefully. Okay? Because, I mean, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They constantly overrule the meaning of words all the time, you know? Catholics as well. Number three, cross-checking of meanings according to other scripture passages can affect the meaning because the wider context, as we saw, can help you identify the best meaning. Previous translations also, you'll look along, you'll read did you know your King James translators relied heavily on an Italian translation of the Bible that had been done just 10 years earlier or something? And they heavily relied on how these guys had translated the Greek into Italian, because they saw a lot of wisdom in what they did. Now, they didn't. Now, I don't mean that your Bible is translated from the Italian. Who did they mainly lean on?
Wycliffe.
Not Wycliffe.
Tyndale.
William Tyndale.
Oh, that was 93% of the New Testament.
Not quite 93, but it was probably around 83 or something. Yeah. It's Tyndale's, all right? But they, whenever they got to hard words, they went to the Italian and they thought, wow, that is so cool. Mm. It's just, I'm just telling you, you can use other languages. I was looking at number four, previous translation. Now, rough translation exercises. What are we going to get next week? I'm trying to rapidly get there. Mm-hmm. There are three scripture portions that follow that need to be mechanically translated. You don't have to be inspired. And you don't have to be perfectly correct yet. You will use your lexicon to roughly translate each portion under each word on the blank line following each line of Greek text. Don't use your Bible to help you. You must only use a lexicon at this time. Once all three portions of scripture have been roughly translated, you'll go back through your translation and smooth out the words you first chose and see if there are any other words that would better present the truths in scripture and write your own translation in the space following. Question, I'll ask you if this will be true. Gina translates John 1, you translate John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, you translate. Will you all perfectly agree?
No.
No! That's not the point. Okay? You guys are going to come up with different ideas. And again, people will capitalize on that.
See, you can't even agree on the best way.
That doesn't just do anything to the translation procedure of your King James translator. If the three of you got together and you passed your translations around, could you come up with a really good translation? See how it works? So the King James translators, people think, oh, the translators just came up with their own thing, and if I did it, I'd be different. Yeah, but let's see you work with 53 other people and work over 7 years. Let's see how well you do compared to the King James translators. You see, they did it right. Number E, you will use your translation tools, get every translation. Next week, you will bring your laptop. Next week, you will need your e-sword. Next week, you will need every piece of Greek text work that you can have. Interlinear, Greek New Testament, Strong's Concordance, Vine's Dictionary, I'll have all of these things here you can use, the online Bible, e-sword, various synonyms. You'll learn synonyms, bring you a thesaurus, and you'll learn meaning by the context.
An English thesaurus?
Yeah, an English thesaurus, sure. I use that all the time. I never use the Greek.
Yeah.
Ever. I don't mean that I'm any better than anybody else. Somebody else may use the Greek and get... I used enough of the Greek. I spent 2 years. I used enough of the Greek in my first years debating and learning. I used Ruckman, and I checked him out, and I checked on stuff. I don't have to use the Greek anymore, man. Don't have to use it at all.
What thesaurus do you use? Like, you know, the way, if you were to point out a dictionary for us to use, you'd be like, yeah, well, it's just 1820 or something. Just mm-hmm. Something that's accurate, but as far as the thesaurus?
I go online, and thesaurus.com.
That's it.
That's just one of them. That's the one I main use. But if it does, it only comes up with one thing. I'll try and find an older thesaurus. There is a Rogetz thesaurus, 1913, that has got lots of extra words and things. There's several different things that I could never afford to buy, so I'll use it on the internet.
Yeah, on the internet.
Huh?
Is that on the internet?
Yeah, it's on the internet. There's a huge project that keeps those things up to date. It's pretty cool. You can look at the modern Rogetz or go back to the past. When should you use your Greek tools? It's a foundation language. It's just to get you to think outside of English and to think about meanings of words in general. You use your Greek text as a weapon against the lies of cults and extremist Christian groups that force the Bible to say what they want to say. The Pentecostals say glossalia, the tongues. They'll use that word all the time, and you'll go, you guys act like we're all dumb, that we have no use for our tongue. He's not saying this gift of tongues like what they say, so you can take them to the Greek and you can really blow them away. And you can use it as a basis for translating the Word of God one day. Say, man, they say that there are easily 3,000 people groups that don't have the Bible, even one sentence in their language. Most of them are verbal languages. So if you went there, you'd have to learn the language, turn it into a written language, and then spend the rest of your life translating the Bible into that language. But that's what people do. All right? Let me give you a thought. Write this down. G, thoughts on translation issues. Thoughts on translation issues. Number one, variations of a word are not wrong. Just because one time a Greek word is one thing and next time it's another thing does not mean it's wrong. And just because when you're translating, you know, I take or I receive, which one's right? They're both right, okay? Variations of a word are not wrong. You have black hair. Say the kid one day and he's got blonde. Where'd that come from, you know? There's variation built into your genes, okay? So variations are not wrong, okay? So you read along and you're reading William Tyndale's Bible or you're reading the Bishop's Bible and you'll see that it's translated a little bit different than your King James Bible. Those other Bibles are of the devil just because they use a different word. Is that true? Right, now I'm giving you some background for translation. Just because which one's right?
They're both right.
That's right. Okay, but there are some particular weirdos who will say, "Oh, that's seven letters. That's got to be right. That's only got six letters. That's got to be evil." You know, the Americans are evil. Variations. You'll hear sometimes they'll talk about
In the Hebrew, you know, the way Proverbs says it and angry countenance or something and drive it away, a backbiting tongue or whatever. You know,
right.
And some of the New Bible says brings forth or something like that. So there's away from and they bring forth.
Well, now that is a correction. That is different. That is wrong.
Yeah.
Okay, but what we're dealing with is a variation on a word. Not just spelling, I'm trying to come up with a couple of extra ones, sorry?
But it's just the context what explains that the KJV is obviously right when they said it.
Yeah, but I'm thinking of where sometimes you have variation and from one translation to another, and there's a whole host of translations. You have obviously the Bishop's Bible, you have Tyndale's Bible, you have all of these, and Wycliffe's Bible, and your King James Bible, And they're basically the same, but there is variation across it all. There is slight word changes. Okay, not just spelling changes, but sometimes it says this, sometimes it says that. Does that mean that these were not the Word of God? And I want to say, no, variation. Just because you come up with one way of saying it, you come up with another way of saying it, if you use the same Greek word, and if you use the same tools, and you have a slight variation, they're valid.
Okay, they are valid. Now, I believe this is pure.
So you're talking about when we said on KJV only, we're talking about in relation to the NIV, in relation to the Revised Standard Version and all that.
That's right.
And what's the key issue there? Is the key issue the source text, or is the key issue...
Yes, the issue is the source text.
Because the variations, if here they're from the right text, then they're okay.
Right, mostly. There are some things. Wycliffe was not from a right text. He went from a Latin Vulgate. He didn't even use the Greek, okay? But he did the best that he could, and I respect it, and I wouldn't argue with, if somebody was holding to Wycliffe. I mean, he's got John the Baptist. He translated, and John came out of the wilderness and declared due penance, okay? He was really stuck still in Catholicism. But I'm just telling you that when they use the right text, I just put Wycliffe in there, I shouldn't have, but when they use the right text, you can have variation on words, and I have great tolerance for that. And any Bible believer does. Even the King James translators do. They don't say that. You know what they said? They said they all were the Word of God. Okay? They all didn't just contain, they were the Word of God. But you have the NIV, and the only way to get, and this is where I'm going to lead to my next point, the only way to get error into your Bible is not by variation on a word, or a caught up or plucked up. Say, she said plucked away and you said caught away. Which one's inspired? Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? They both are right. So if the New King James actually stayed with the right text and actually did not try to mutilate, which it did, several hundred places in the Scripture, I wouldn't have a problem with it. But because they always have an ulterior motive, I just stick with my King James Bible. All right? As a matter of fact, I believe that God did something supernatural with the King James translators that he's never done again. And everybody wants to try and translate it better, go right ahead. I'll just put it against my King James and see if it does any better. And if it doesn't, everybody's tried. They've tried the 21st century King James Bible, the modern King James Version, King James the Second, King James Bible the Second.
Revised King James. Have you heard of that? There's only a New Testament translation.
Yeah, but I have no idea. I've never read it. I only heard of it. Okay. Each one of these guys do it, and it falls flat on his face. Mm-hmm. Because they can't do better. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't say that they're of the devil. Okay, all these modern King James Bibles, except for the New King James, they all probably are doing just as fine, but they can't supersede. So why, if you can't do better, why try? All right? If they can only come up to it, what are you doing? What you're trying, you're splitting the body of Christ by putting this new thing out when this is doing just fine. Okay, so I stick with my King James Bible. I gave up looking for anybody doing a better translators after my second year in Bible college. I realized looking at 100, at that point, 180 different versions trying to do better, and they all failed. Mm-hmm. So I just realized, we'll stick with the King James Bible. You had your hand up.
Yeah, I was just looking. I've always been wondering about why the New King James would precede the coming of the Lord. Will by no means precede those who are asleep, where in our King James it says
prevent.
And people can't wrap their mind around the word, but Riplinger said, the word prevent means to pre-come, come before. And the reason that the King James translators use that word, it was their word in their language, but it also has to do with the fact that it's from the point of view of God, not from the earth, from man, you know what I mean?
Very good.
And I just thought that was really neat, that we just leave that alone, because God gave us a word in that language.
That's right.
At that time. And it was, it had Latin roots to it, but it meant pre-come. It's God looking down. You're not going to pre-come those who are asleep.
That's right. But precede does also mean pre-come.
Yes.
Okay. But what the precede does is it removes the view of God.
Right.
Prevent puts it, as far as God's concerned, you're not going to get in the way.
Right.
Somebody's saying, you won't get in the way of somebody else coming up first.
Right.
So the real meaning is not to pre-come. The real meaning is to come ahead. Okay.
Right.
So to precede. But precede doesn't give you, like what the Riplinger says, from God's view.
Right.
All right. So, again, if I was debating with somebody and they said precede, I'd say, yeah, it means that. But there's a deeper meaning that can be kept in your King James Bible translation that's lost in the new one.
Right.
I gave up thinking anybody could do better. There's no way anybody can do better. Okay? I'm just going to say sometimes very. I just make my first point, and that is variations on a word are not wrong. Okay? Because you might find, here's the situation, Brother Dan. You may find the word prevent, used one time, and later in your Bible, precede. In your King James Bible, the same word used with precede. Variation. And the cultists out there that believe in multiple translations will say, see, how come we can't use precede here when it's used over there? I go, because context wants it to be from God's point of view, not just from ours. And I'm trying to learn that it not only means precede, it also means to prevent. So you're in that battle, okay? And you've got a good point. But you've got to be ready for their point, and that is, will precede also.
Right.
Is also used in your King James Bible
right.
for the same Greek word. Number two, to change the Bible. Different texts, different Greek texts will have to be used. So those are translation points. The point is that variation, just because there are different words that you might could swap out, that doesn't make an error. If you're going to bring error into the Bible, it's going to be because somebody and that's why all the new Bibles, based it on the Westcott Horn. Because the devil wants error in the Bible. Okay? So, all right. Long Greek class. Next week I'll go through how you'll do your translation exercises. Let's take a break.